Now, before Margaret Fowler comes to read from Matthew 24, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we saw last week, that we don't need to be anxious about the present, but we can cast our anxieties on you, our Father in heaven. We praise you that you are the Lord of life and the Lord of love. We praise you for your steadfast care of us. Help us instead, we pray, to have our minds full of the certain return of the Lord Jesus. We pray that would be true for us throughout this coming series. Speak to us today so that we may be ready for that day, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The reading is from Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14, and can be found on page 999. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown out." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come."
Margaret, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my welcome to Mark's. Glad to be able to welcome you here, especially if this is your first visit with us. We're really glad you've been able to join us today. Our subject over the next 8 weeks is going to be the end of the world. 10 years ago, when people spoke about the end of the world, I think they were probably considered to be cranks. The mood at the end of the 20th century was of upbeat optimism, captured, I think, rather beautifully by C.S. Lewis in his essay, "The World's Last Night." He said this, "We've been taught to think of the world as something that grows slowly towards perfection, something that progresses." And so people at the end of the 20th century who spoke of a cataclysmic end to our world appeared to be rather like the chicken in the children's nursery story, whom I'm sure you will remember. A straw falls on her head in the farmyard from the rick above. She assumes that the sky is falling in, and so she rushes to tell the cockerel. Together they go to the duck and warn of impending disaster, and all three of them draw in the goose and the turkey. And as they flee, they meet the fox, who offers them refuge from this cataclysm in his den, and the rest, as they say, is history. Now, I suspect that that nursery rhyme was put together in a previous age by optimists who doubted that the world would ever end in order to mock those who teach that the world will end. But the days of upbeat optimism are now drawing to a close, as Lewis predicted they would. As he suggested, no true historian can believe in the doctrine of endless progress. You'd have to be remarkably naive to believe in that. The modern conception of progress, he wrote, with the world slowly ripening to perfection, is simply a myth, supported by no evidence at all. And interestingly, I made my way home from a meeting this morning and arrived just in time to catch the last item on the Today programme, as I made a cup of coffee, before settling down to work on this talk. And Umberto Eco was locked in debate with John Humphreys. And John Humphreys was absolutely beyond words towards it. You can't possibly mean that the world is going backwards. And Umberto Eco was advertising his new book, Turning Back the Clock, and was saying, well, actually, you have to be very naive to assume we're in endless progress. Come on, look at history. With the advent of Al Gore's Inconvenient Truth, with the onset of global terror, 9/11 and all that, with the rise of China, and now Pakistan and India and Iran, talk of the end of the world is back in fashion. Let me say, for the genuine Christian, talk of the end of the world should never be out of fashion. Someone has said it is impossible to retain in any recognizable form a belief in the Christian faith whilst abandoning or even neglecting the promised end to this world. Christians do not believe that the world is on an endless march to progress. No, we're realists. Nor do Christians believe that the world is just going round and round in meaningless circles. No, we believe there's a purpose to it all. And Christians don't actually believe that there's going to be a kind of gradual and inevitable slow and steady decline. No, we've been told different. There will be a sudden end, a cataclysmic conclusion. The curtain will fall. The candle will be extinguished. God will call a halt, and then judgment. The Creed puts it very succinctly, doesn't it? He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And right the way through the two chapters that we're going to be studying, we will see this constant reference to the end. Hold the Bible open, if you would, on page 1000, and you'll see it there in verse 14. And then the end will come. See it at the end of the verse. See it again in verse 27. Across the page. As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. Verse 39, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And because chapter 25 is all about final judgment of all people, then we can be sure that when Jesus uses this language through chapter 24, he has in mind the end of the world. Over the next 8 weeks, then, either side of Christmas, we're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on the end of the world. And we're going to be asking questions like, what will be the signs of the end? How do we know when it's coming? And we're going to be asking the question, how then should we live in the light of it? And I can think of no better chapters than these two chapters, because they are the teaching of Jesus Christ, the most widely recognized teacher the world has ever known. They follow chapter 23. I know that goes without saying, chapter 24 and 25, I suppose. But it's important to realize, just as you turn back at page, that in chapter 23, Jesus has been talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem as a religious center of any significance at all to God. Now, it's no small thing to talk of the overthrow of Jerusalem and its end as a religious centre of any religious significance at all to God. And if you don't believe me, try it when you next meet a Jewish person or a Muslim, or indeed an untaught Christian. But in chapter 23, Jesus talks about the end of Jerusalem as a centre of any meaningful significance as far as religion is concerned to God. And therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 24, I'm just setting the whole thing in context now, in verse 1 of chapter 24, the disciples point out to Jesus the temple. And you can just imagine them. There you go, verse 1, chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. You can just imagine them saying to him, "You can't be serious. You seriously saying all this is going to be overthrown and brought an end to?" And in verse 2, you'll see Jesus confirms the point. He answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then, in verse 3, the disciples ask three questions. "Tell us, when will these things be?" Question 1. "What will be the sign of your coming?" Question 2. "And of the close of the age." In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? When will you return to establish your eternal kingdom? And when will be the close of this age, what I'm calling the end of the world? Now, over the next 8 weeks, either side of Christmas, we're going to be considering these two chapters. Let me tell you why I think it is such a key issue for us at this stage of our year. I mean, we're actually doing an Advent series. You know, St. Helens is following the church year. I don't think we've done that for a long time, but I'm feeling rather pleased with myself that we're doing an Advent series. And if you're a sort of churchy person, I hope you will give me a few brownie points. Well, two reasons why I think this is such an important series. Jesus does not want us to be running around like headless chickens, flapping about the end. He doesn't want us to be historically naive and unrealistic, like the upbeat optimist. And he doesn't want us to be panic-stricken pessimists either. As with every other area of Christian teaching, when you come to the words of Jesus, they make sense of the world in which we live. Throughout the chapter, Jesus keeps telling his disciples he wants them to keep a clear head. See that no one leads you astray. Don't be led astray. See that you're not alarmed. This is not the end. So as the world around us fluctuates between upbeat optimism, historically naive, and panic-stricken pessimism, we're not to flap. Let's leave the flapping to the pagans and the media. We're to be clear-headed. And this series, I hope, will enable us to have a clear head, even as the market turmoil unravels and political unrest develops. This Christmas, we know God's future. We do not need to flap. The second reason why this should be such an important series is that knowing the future enables us, doesn't it, to set our priorities in the present. Now, we all know that. If you know your firm is about to be taken over, you have a jolly close look at the people who are going to take it over, so that you can set your priorities properly. If you know you're about to have an exam, unless you're one of my children, you do some revision. Now, I met with Mark O'Donoghue this morning, and he fixed me with that rather unsettling look of his and said, "William," which is the terrifying question you ask any preacher, "what is the aim of this series?" Well, it just happens that in my first curacy, when I was new in this job, my vicar always used to ask me that in the office immediately before we went into the church. "What's the aim of your sermon?" So I'm well prepared for that. And I was able to answer him, "Get ready. Get ready. If the world's going to come to an end, if Jesus is going to return, you better be ready." With that very lengthy introduction, I do hope you will book it out. I know what it's like for you insurance people. It's the end of the year and it's the last quarter for some of you, all that sort of stuff. But actually, this is much more important than the end of year figures. If the curtain's going to come down at some point, it's important we know. And therefore, I'd encourage you to make sure you're here every week, or at least to download the talks from a Tuesday or a Thursday where they're repeated. Well, after that rather lengthy introduction, we've got time for just our first point, and I'm sorry about that. I made the decision halfway through the morning that really to try both points would be more than we can manage. We will always live in a time of great deception and sustained disruption before the end. Don't get distracted. In verses 4 to 7, Jesus introduces both the possibility of deception and the certainty of global disruption. And you'll see in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus identifies a source of deception and sandwiches it between two warnings not to be led astray. And then in verse 6, he warns us of global unrest and disruption and says, "Don't be alarmed." Just look at verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Now, I'm not going to go into great depth on the deception this afternoon. We'll have more of that next week. However, anybody who's been a Christian for more than 10 minutes will be familiar with the would-be messiahs who seek to lead Christians astray. They have been particularly prevalent recently in China, Africa, and parts of Latin America, where there has been such an exponential growth in the Christian faith in the last 30 years. However, even here in the West, we have had our share of hoaxers, some comical and others sinister. Who can forget the former Birmingham City goalkeeper, David Icke, who, having failed to save his football team, set about seeking to save the world? Oh, you seem to have forgotten him. Do you remember David Icke? Yeah, you remember him? Yeah, some of you who are about 10 won't remember him, but everybody else will. More painfully, David Koresh and the shootout in Waco. Jesus says, "Don't be led astray by those who claim to be me, who come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And as the chapter goes on, we'll see that it will be unmistakably plain when Jesus returns. But in verse 6, Jesus identifies a further cause of distraction and then says, "Don't be alarmed." And he goes on to develop the idea in verses 7 to 8. And I think there is a deliberate link here between the wars and rumors of war in verse 6 and the emergence of the would-be Messiah in verses 4 and 5. You can see how one feeds the other. As we hear of wars and rumors of war, of earthquake, famine, and other such things, so the news feeds the alarmist. They announce that the end is near, the panic-stricken pessimist. With the rise in alarmists, so inevitably there rise up more David Koreshes. And that's why Jesus says it twice, doesn't he? Verse 6, "The end is not yet." And again, verse 8, "These are just the beginnings of the birth pangs." And he is speaking here about the birth pangs of God's final judgment, the judgment that comes at the end of this age, with his personal return. And he's saying God will bring this world order to a close. There is to be an end. But the wars and the rumors of the wars, the famines and the earthquakes, the cyclones and the hurricanes, nation rising against nation, that is not the end. They are a sure sign that we live in a world that's under judgment. They show us that all is not well. And that this world currently is experiencing the judgment of God. But they are not the final judgment. Don't panic. And I think the language of birth pangs paints the picture brilliantly, doesn't it? You know how preachers are always looking for an illustration? Well, here it is, in the passage. The illustration is usually there in the passage. Actually, the Bible's so graphic. Let me say that when it comes to birth pangs, I am not a great expert. Usually I'm to be found passed out in a heap on the floor, and it takes more medics to look after me than the mother and the child. However, I have noticed in my experience that once those birth pains have begun, there really is nothing that can be done about stopping the birth. I mean, try it next time it happens. Look, this is terribly inconvenient right now. I'm in the middle of a business deal. Or, actually, we've got tickets to the test match. You can just cross your leg for 5 days, could you? Or, England are playing Croatia tonight. You know, it doesn't wash, does it? Because once the birth pains have begun, the end is certain. So the birth pains mean that the end is inevitable. The signs of God's judgment that all is not well means that judgment day will certainly come. Don't be naively optimistic and ignorant about that. But it's not yet. Don't read those signs the wrong way and be a panic-stricken pessimist. Be realistic. So says Jesus, don't be distracted or led astray by people who get all kind of cataclysmic and apocalyptic and proper to doom-like about wars, rumours of wars, earthquakes, famines, and suggesting that the Messiah might even have arrived already. No, the wars and the rumours of the wars, they're just the normal part of our continuing existence in a world under God's judgment. While they're still going on, he certainly hasn't arrived, no matter what people might claim. And let me say, over my 20 years as a Christian, people have claimed some pretty silly things. You remember the 1970s and the oil shortage and the alarmist novel, When the Oil Runs Out? The 1980s, the nuclear armament, survival. Remember those programs? At the turn of the millennium, there were similar prophecies. One friend of mine, a highly respected paediatrician, actually, in one of the London hospitals, built himself a bunker at the bottom of his garden, filled it with survival food, and he and his family spent the night of the millennium in the bunker. He still holds that it was a much more sensible place to spend than to go to the Millennium Dome, which I think was probably quite right, actually. Now, all of these things, you see, are based on alarm that the wars and the rumours of war, earthquake and famine, mean that the end is sort of, well, immediately upon us. Well, Jesus says, don't be a panic-stricken pessimist. No, you must be ready. It could come at any time. We don't know the time. Don't be alarmed. You will hear of these things. The end is not yet. I reckon, actually, I was thinking about it. You know, I reckon I could generate quite a bit of fear over the next 8 weeks. I mean, what if Pakistan were to fall into the hands of the extremists and they were to gather with Iran? What would happen with India? What if China were to review its policy on the American dollar? What if they became slightly more aggressive following Beijing Olympics? What if the seawalls really had been breached on the Suffolk coast a couple of weeks ago? Or if the Thames barrier had failed and Essex had been underwater? Well, you might say, no, we won't go into that. But in that climate, you see, we can very easily become alarmist. And Jesus says, no, you will know when the end has come. Don't be taken in. Don't be distracted. Be ready. At the same time, don't fall into the naive folly of the upbeat optimist. Oh, you will even find those optimists in the Today program studio. Atheists and agnostics always want to bury their head about this world being under God's judgment. It suits their cause. But everywhere you look, the signs are there. Isn't it extraordinary to find somebody who's a key pillar of the Today team actually thinking that this world is on an endless chart to progress, when every day, moment by moment, he announces the opposite? I suppose there were probably people like that in the Today studios of the Roman Empire. Endless progress. Jesus says, don't be naive. The world will end. The clock will stop. The court will sit. You will be summoned. Be ready. A couple of questions to discuss over lunch. What signs are there that our world is under God's judgment? What signs are there that all is not well and that our world really is under judgment? How would you seek to persuade an upbeat optimist that our world is under judgment? And what would you say to somebody who is alarmed? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great truth of your final judgment. We thank you that those of us who belong to Jesus can say we await a Saviour from heaven, that he will transform us to be like him, and this groaning world will be put an end to and a new creation established. We praise you for the reality of judgment. Thank you for it. And we pray that you would use these next weeks to make us ready. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.